Tonight's reading is from Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 1 to 14, and can be followed on page 656 of the Church Bible. Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 1 to 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasiah, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your hearts. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Ray. Keep Jeremiah 29 open if you would, but just a few words from Daniel chapter 9. Don't trouble to turn to it. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Let's pray. Most merciful God, our Heavenly Father, amend what we have been. Sanctify what we are, and direct what we shall be. We ask it in the name of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've come to a turning point now in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and it takes the form of a letter. Now, for the benefit of those under the age of, shall we say, 30, a letter, it's quite old school, but it's a piece of paper, okay, and it's written with a thing which we call a pen, and you can keep it, and, you know, it's old-fashioned and all that. But it's quite useful because you can say quite a lot more than you can say in a tweet. And you've got more time to think about it than you have on the phone or on an email. So, you know, they have their uses. And actually, there are loads of letters in the Bible to be more serious. And we tend to think, don't we, of letters as being New Testament things. So you've got the letters of Paul, and you've got the letters of James, the letter of James, Peter, John, Jude, all the apostles. And then you've got some great letters from the Lord Jesus himself to individual churches in Asia Minor at the beginning of the book of Revelation. So great, vital letters in the New Testament. But here is a letter in the Old Testament written by the prophet Jeremiah, but actually, like all those other letters, from God himself. And arising out of a really traumatic events that had just taken place. You see that in the very first verse. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So everything that Jeremiah had said, all his warnings, they'd all come true. And Nebuchadnezzar had swept into Judah, besieged Jerusalem, broken down its gates, poured in all the Babylonian army, and hoiked out all the important people, all the priests, all the prophets, all the leaders, all taken into exile, where they'd be useful to Nebuchadnezzar in serving him, and just leaving a few behind. Leaving Jeremiah behind as well, actually, for the time being. And it must have seemed to most people that it was the end of everything. The people who had been taken into exile, they were now far, far, far away in a foreign land, and Jerusalem was unreachable. And the people left in Jerusalem, what was going on? What could possibly happen? Everything seemed to have come to an end. But it's not as far as God was concerned, because here was God still continuing to speak to his people. And he did it by means of this extraordinary letter. And although they were in really, really dire circumstances, the letter itself is very positive. It contains three positive, what we could call exhortations to God's people. And the first exhortation is this: accept what God has done. Accept what God has done. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar has sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Yeah? No. Doesn't say that. This is why you need to keep your eye on the Bible, because I could be making this up. It says, doesn't say Nebuchadnezzar, it says I. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't get a mention. Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the world. He was the kind of Donald Trump of the 7th century BC. Doesn't even get a mention in this letter. He's become irrelevant. He served his purpose, and he was just an instrument in the hands of Almighty God. It was God who had done this. And the first part of the letter is really a plea to God's people to accept what God has done. He told them what would happen. He told them what he'd do. And it did happen. They had strayed away from him, far away in their hearts and in their lives, and therefore he had sent them into exile. So they were now literally very far away from everything they knew. But they were not far away from God, as we shall see. The first thing they needed to do was to accept the situation they were in. It was not a mistake. It was not some kind of random tragedy. God was still in charge. He had sent them into exile. Now, what was their part? Their part was to accept what God had done and make the best of it. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Get on with your lives. God said to his people. You are where you are. You know why you're there. Get on with living your lives. They were going to be there for a long time. In fact, as we'll see, most of them were going to die there in Babylon. But they were still God's people. He still had his eye upon them, and he wanted them to live their lives in Babylon. And he was ready to bless that. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. So do some good while you're there. Don't curse the Babylonians for taking you into exile. Pray for them. Be a blessing to them. And you too will be blessed. That was part one, really, of Jeremiah's message in this letter. That was the first exhortation from God to his people. Accept what I have done. Now, there were other messages available, as the BBC say when they accidentally advertise something. There were other messages available. If people didn't like Jeremiah's message, there were plenty of other prophets around to tell them something different. And we are reminded of that in verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. And we saw an example of this last week with Hananiah before the exile took place. Hananiah saying, this is all just a storm in a teacup. It's all going to blow over pretty quickly. Jeremiah's exaggerating everything. And Jeremiah said, well, we'll see. We'll see. You won't live to see it, Hananiah, but we'll see whether your prophecy is true or false. And of course, it turned out to be very false and very misleading indeed. And his false prophecy had a deadly effect, because it gave people completely unrealistic expectations. It's a bit like people today who preach health and wealth and prosperity. They say, all you've got to do is to give money to us and God will give you loads of money back. Well, it's going to lead to disillusionment, isn't it? Or people who say, oh, if your faith was just big enough, you know, you'd be healed from all your diseases and your life would be wonderful, glowing health from now on. Well, God may heal you, but he doesn't promise that he will. You cannot promise that to people, and you cannot particularly tell them that if they're not healed, they haven't got enough faith. It's just cruelty, and it leads to disillusionment and despair. And in the case of the people in Jeremiah's day, it led to a rebellion, because they thought to themselves, well, clearly, these prophets are telling us that this is just a storm in a teacup. You know, the Babylonians can't sustain this, so we'll rebel. We won't accept their rule. So the people left in Jerusalem were encouraged by their false prophets to rebel. And what would Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, Nebuchadnezzar just sent his army back to Jerusalem, and they broke in once again. They, this time, rounded up all the rebels and killed most of them and burnt the city to the ground, because they would not accept what God had done. So it is a very important message, isn't it, to accept what God has done. And I wonder about the message for us here. How could we avoid making that same mistake of failing to accept what God has done? You see, it might be something in our personal lives that seems to have gone badly wrong. It may or may not be our fault. But whatever the reason, we have a real problem. It could be a relationship, or it could be difficult circumstances of some other sort. The question is, can we accept that in a real sense God has done this? God has not been absent from the process which got us where we are. No, he has done this. He hasn't made a mistake, and he hasn't abandoned us. And it makes such a huge difference if we can accept that. If we don't try and keep God out of what we perceive as the problem, but if we actually welcome him into it and say, Lord, this is, you know, I can't sort this, but you're in it. And if you think about it, really, this is at the heart of our faith as Christians, isn't it? That God is right in the midst of the most impossible situation. Think of Jesus. Think of Jesus, his son, sent into the world to save the world, rejected by his own people, handed over to the civil authorities, nailed to a cross. Where was God? Well, it was God's plan, it was God's will all along. It looked like a tragedy, but in fact it was a triumph. And if God was in that, and he's certainly in whatever faces me and whatever faces you, accept what God has done. We can do that quite safely, can't we? Because of the cross. And we can do it not just as individuals, but also as a church. I often look around at the Church of England in general and think, why is it in such a mess? How has this come to be? It seems chaotic. It seems hopeless. And there are many, many reasons for it. Why has a whole denomination moved away from its foundations? Such great foundations laid down at such a cost. And how can it be that this church that bears Christ's name has moved, it seems, so far away from him? And it really feels to some of us like a kind of spiritual exile. We don't feel we belong in the church that we've been part of all our lives. We're just not where we always wanted to be. But just as in Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, we are where God has put us. God has put us where we are. We're not here by accident. And like his people in Babylon, we can grow, we can do good, we can pray, and we can see God's blessing in the midst of the difficulties, and we can be a blessing to those around us. So we're not to stop, we're not to give up, we're to accept what God has done. And that leads on to the second point from the letter. The second positive point is this: accept what God has done, believe what God will do. Believe that there's a future. And actually, the two go together, doesn't it? If we accept what God has done in the past, it's easier to trust him for the future. These false prophets were peddling lies about the future. They were making false promises. They were telling people what they wanted to hear. But Jeremiah told them what they needed to know. They needed so badly. Verse 10. But thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. This is the promise that spurred on Daniel in Babylon, in exile, to cry out to God. And we'll come back to that a little later on. This promise that God was going to restore his people in 70 years' time. Now, when we stop to think about it, this wasn't really, on the face of it, great news for those who were reading the letter. Because if they were old enough to read the letter, then they wouldn't be there in 70 years' time, would they? It was going to be their children and probably grandchildren who would see the fulfillment of this promise. And of course, that's why God says to them, have children, have families, bring up your families, because it was through those families that he was going to restore Jerusalem and bring his people back to the promised land. And the people reading the letter must have thought, well, that's lovely for our descendants, but what about us? We're never going to see that. We're stuck here in Babylon. We're going to end our days in this pagan land, far away from the place we love. What future was there for them? And that may be a familiar question. I don't know. You may have come to a point in your lives at some point where you've asked yourself, well, what future really is there for me? The future seems to be blank. I just can't really see an option that I want in the future. Hope seems dried up. And it's how they must have felt, mustn't they, in Babylon. And so the next sentence of this letter must have just shone out for them and been a very, very precious promise. Many of us will have had the same experience as we read it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, don't be confused about the future tense here. He doesn't say, I know the plans I have for others. I know the plans I have for your descendants. He says, I know the plans I have for you, to prosper you. God's plans are not just for the next generation. They are for all his people forever. And there's no doubt what was being promised. God was going to do great things for them personally. And we'll see what that meant for them in a moment. But of course, we are reading the Old Testament. And for us now, on this side of the great events of the gospel, we have much more knowledge of a future beyond where we are now. The immediate future, we don't always know in this world. And we can't foresee the future of our church either. We can't foresee how things are going to pan out in the Church of England. But we can trust God with our future, individually and corporately, as God's people here and now. Because we know that there's an eternal, unshakable future awaiting us. And once again, it's all about what Jesus has done, isn't it? Jesus not only died for us, he also rose again. And it's what we say every week in the Creed. It's what the whole of Lent is preparing us to celebrate. We believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Because Jesus rose, we will rise. That's God's ultimate plan for us. And he will get us there. That's our sure and certain hope. And that hope helps us to live confidently now. You see, if you've got an unshakable hope ahead, it doesn't really matter what happens now. Yeah, some things are better than others. Some things we naturally prefer. But everything that happens, doesn't matter what it is, everything that happens is getting us there, where we want to be with the Lord forever. So whatever circumstances we are in, we can confidently believe what God will do. The third and final exhortation, positive point, whatever you want to say, is call to God now. So accept what God has done, believe what God will do, call to God now. It's an ABC if that helps you. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Now, we may be confused by the future tense, but clearly this is a promise that was God expected to be fulfilled before the ultimate promise of restoration. It's only a future tense because it follows the second point. It's a promise to those who would trust God's plans and believe what God had in store. That as soon as they believed that, they would call upon him because they realized that the future is in his hands, and they would call out to him and pray. Yes, they had abandoned him. That's why they were where they were. But he had not abandoned them. And as soon as they turned back to him, guess what? There he was, all along, waiting, listening, waiting to be found. All they had to do was seek him wholeheartedly. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And of course, we see the fulfillment of that promise with Daniel. Because Daniel cries out to the Lord, confesses his people's sins, begs for his mercy and restoration, and immediately God reveals to him what he's going to do. Now, it's a pretty complicated series of visions that Daniel receives, but where it's heading, there's no doubt at all. It's heading to chapter 12, and the first clear, wonderful prophecy of the resurrection. Daniel, whatever happens to you now, you're going to be with me forever. So there was that. But for Jeremiah, we don't know. He had some very difficult times ahead of him. But we can see the truth of this promise that God gave him to pass on in his letter. All God's people are, at all times, have always needed to call upon him. However far away he feels, we can find him. He will make himself known to us if we call. But we need to call wholeheartedly. That was Jeremiah's message to his friends in exile, and that's the heart of the Christian gospel, isn't it? We need to call out to God now, and we can. Don't wait until a crisis. Life may be great at the moment. Call, because it may not be so great tomorrow. Get into the habit of calling out to God now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And as we put our trust in Jesus Christ, he's always near. So we need to seek him and find him every single day. And that will give all the more meaning to our meetings together as we seek him together as his people. And we're not just calling to God for ourselves, of course. I'm sure we're going to pray. Julie's going to lead us in prayers in just a few moments. God wanted his people to pray for the Babylonians. And we're to pray for others, of course, not just those who we love, those around us, but those who perhaps we find harder to love, but who need our prayers all the more. I'm sure many of us do that already. It would be a great time, wouldn't it, in Lent to do that more. Julie and I were talking in the vestry about Lent and this kind of obsession with giving up things. Well, that may be okay, but I'd rather take something on in Lent, I think, than give it up. I'd rather ask God to help me call out to him more. And there are all sorts of ways that you can organise that. Let's make that our top priority this Lent. Seek the Lord, and we'll find him. Accept what he's done, believe what he will do, and call out to him now. Amen.